using an illustration that demonstrates increasing frequency and increasing intensity, Jesus tells us his own words in three different gospels. He tells us that we should see false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, war, plagues, famine, earthquakes. And then he says this funny way, he says martyrdom, and then hatred, and rebellion against God's precepts, God's principles, and even the church will no longer stand where it once stood because everybody is afraid and freaked out that the message has become too offensive and too shocking. This is all going to be increasing. And we, those of us in this room, if you have your eyes open, you have seen an explosion. I mean, off the charts explosion of all of these things, unlike ever before in history, in your generation. In this one time, Jesus calls these things the birth pains. The birth pains. There's some specific things that we're going to be looking at. We started last week that we are supposed to see immediately before Jesus' return. An angel gives Daniel some prophetic information about the end times, about how he were going to get to the end times. He's telling Daniel there's a succession of events. And then the angel, just really briefly, as he closes out his statement to Daniel, really briefly, he describes the end time. He says, the time of the end, you should see people traveling all over the world. And the words that this angel uses depict rushing or frantic traveling. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you should see an explosion of knowledge. Knowledge is going to increase. And the words that he uses depict this exponential. They didn't have a word for exponential, but this just like boom of information. And it is undeniable. You can try to argue this, but it'd be foolish. That people until the late 18th century or early 19th century learned, communicated, and traveled as they always had learned, communicated, and traveled. And it's undeniable that everything changed. Everything changed, and it has changed immeasurably. Immeasurably in the last 100 years. And today I want to talk to you about what I consider the most fascinating miracle of miracles and prophetic fulfillment in the entire church age. Since the time of Christ, I can't believe it. It began with God speaking to one man approximately 4,000 years ago. God says to Abram, son of Terah, of Ur of the Chaldees, who is in the land of Haran, quote, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives," sometimes that's not so bad, "and from your father's house to the land I will show you." Not I am showing you. I will show you. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. It shocks me. I tell my kids, do this. And how many questions are there? Tons and tons of questions, you know. Well, how, when, why, where, what, first, second, third, you know. Abraham doesn't go. He just goes. Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abram was about 75 years old. So Gene, Mary, Pat, pick up everything you have and go, and I'll tell you where you're going when you get there. Abram was about 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated by the time they were 75. Some inside jokes going on. And the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord said to Abram, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abraham does not say, where am I going? How am I getting there? What will I do when I get there? How is this going to happen? When will it all be settled? How will this end? Abram doesn't ask those questions. God said, go to a place that I will, you'll know it when you get there. I'll tell you when you're there. Go to this place. And Abram got up and went. The first thing I want you to understand is that the book of Hebrews teaches us that it was not as though God looked down and found a righteous man, Abram, and said, I'm going to bless you. Hebrews teaches us that God saw Abram and said, go, and Abram went by faith, and God declared him righteous. Faith begat the declaration of righteousness. Second, it was from this very, very first moment that God said, you know, that land, this is very relevant to your day and time, that land where those people are already living, that land that is already occupied, I am going to give that land to you and to your descendants. And whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And he says right there in this little moment, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. All the families of earth will be blessed through you. In other words, i.e., Jesus Christ. Coming through the line, lineage, descendants, people of Abram. An interesting thing happens. Now listen very, very carefully. Abram's there. And a famine comes. Famine. It covers the land. So Abram, in this desperate moment, what are we going to eat? Takes his family, and where does he go? Egypt. Sound familiar? Goes to Egypt. Now apparently Sarai is kind of good looking. And apparently the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh is sort of sweet on her. Starts hitting on her. Hey, Sarah, how you doing, you know? He was slightly Italian, you didn't know that? The last pharaohs of Egypt were Italian, by the way. I don't know what that has to do with anything. You're wondering what that has to do with anything. And it says, because Pharaoh is hitting on a married woman, God sends what? Plagues, it says, upon Pharaoh and his household, and what plagues they are. So Pharaoh pulls in Abram and says, what are you doing? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you tell me she's your sister? Take her, get out. Sound familiar? When Abram gets back to the land, Abram offers his brothers' son, Lot. Now, Abram's brother had died. And this is a really neat thing. The family, the next brother, the oldest brother, the one behind, takes the children and he becomes responsible for them. He helps them, educates them, feeds them, protects them. So Lot comes with Abram, but they're back in this land. They had this little hiatus to Egypt. They come back, and Abram says to his brother's son, choose the part of the land that you want for yourself, for you and your family. And Lot chooses the best part of the land for himself. And they separate. God comes to Abraham again, and he says this. So Lot walks away. Abram's standing there going, punk took the best part of the land. God says to Abram, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants. And this time he adds a very important word. You know what it is? Forever. Say that with me. Forever. Very important word. Forever. And by the way, it doesn't say, if you do this, or if you do that, or if you don't, or if you don't. It just says forever. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants forever. There are several groups of people in the land. And these groups of people have their own little territories in the land. They got their own kings, their own armies. And this time, there's some conflict that develops between these kings and those kings, and they start fighting. And in the middle of this conflict, the course of this conflict, Abram's brother's son, Lot, gets taken captive. So Abram, a man of power and prestige and wealth, gathers up 300 of his own trained army. These men are loyal to Abram. They are part of his household, it says. And he chases after these kings and their armies, and he defeats them. Wipes out. Wins the battle. Not only does he win the battle on the battlefield, but he chases them back into their own places. It's at this point that Abram meets an extremely, extremely intriguing character. The king of Salem. Salem is translated into English, the king of peace, or the king of peacefulness, or a peaceful place. It's actually the name which becomes Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Meets this person who also happens to be not just a king, but also a priest. He is the priest of God Most High. They have a neat interaction. You should read it. And Abraham returns home. Abram returns home. Now God says to Abram, can you imagine? You come into this land. There's people in there. It's already occupied. They have their territories. They have their kingdoms. They take your nephew. You got to go fight to get your nephew back because that's what family does. He goes and fights and he comes back home and he's going, what have I done? What have I done? Is there going to be retaliation? Are they going to unite against me? What's going to happen? God comes to Abram and he says, do not fear. I am your shield. Your reward will be great. Calm him a little bit. So Abram responds, and I'm going to paraphrase this. It's a little bit long. Let me paraphrase. He says, what good is a reward, God, if I have no heir to give it to? What good is all this land? If I have no one to pass it on to, what good is a reward? What good is wealth or possession if I've got no one to give it to? What's it matter? God says to Abraham, I am the Lord. Oh, excuse me. He says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. So shall your descendants be. The Bible says, Abram believed in the Lord, and again, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Faith begets righteousness. And then God says, I am the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And Abram responds, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it. Have you ever had that moment? Have you ever had that moment where you're going, how? You keep making promises. I get it. I believe in you. But this is beyond my imagination. This is beyond my scope of understanding. This is what Abram's doing. God does something very fascinating here. He uses a very common, everyday, cultural image, cultural experience, something that Abram's very familiar with, to demonstrate his commitment to Abram. Something completely foreign to us. When we're making commitments to each other, you know, depending on the commitment, it could be pinky swear, spit on your hand, shake, cross your heart, hope to die, all the way up to contracts and lawyers and recordings and deeds and whatnot, right? It's the whole gamut. They didn't have lawyers in their day. Sorry. They didn't have lawyers in their day. When there were two people making a promise to each other in Abram's day, a contract, a covenant with each other, they would dig a little bit of a trench in the road, or they would find a place where two mounds of ground sort of sloped toward each other. And they would cut an animal in half and put a half here and a half here and let the blood collect, pool in this little trench. And then they would walk through the blood collecting in the trench. Sounds kind of gross to us, right? You'd rather just sign your name on a piece of paper. They would walk through the blood, get it on their feet, get it on the hem of their clothing. And what they're saying is, if I break my contract with you, you can do this to me and walk through my blood. It's fascinating. Depending on the significance of the contract, the type, the size of the animal varied. So God says to Abram, you know what? We'll get a pigeon, get a turtle dove, get a ram. In fact, get a goat, and by the way, get a heifer. And split them in half, and put all of them, put this, get them all. Put them over here, and we're gonna walk through. Let the blood collect from all these animals. So Abram does this. While this is going on, God gives Abram a little tidbit of information. He says, you need to understand something. Your descendants are going to go into a land, and we know it now as being Egypt. He didn't say Egypt. But he says they're going to be in that land for 400 years. Then they're going to be enslaved and held captive. But I will judge that nation, and after 400 years, I will bring them home. I'll take them out. So they're going to come out with plunder, by the way. They're going to plunder the land that was taking them captive. Now, think about that for a second. Abram, famine, Egypt, safety, plagues, Pharaoh, get out. It's almost as if Abram is prophetically experiencing what God is telling him his descendants will experience. God says to him, know for certain, quote, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And can you imagine making a contract with God? What do you think that feels like? Shaking a little bit. Says there's a lot of fear and dread on Abram. And God puts him to sleep. Falls into a deep sleep. This is so significant. It's so profound. And it shades everything else you understand about the Jewish people. God walked through the halves alone while Abram slept. God said, this land Remember Abram's question, how will I know? How is this going to happen? It seems overwhelming. Me and my descendants forever, you keep saying, how's that happen? God says, watch, I'm making a covenant to you and to your descendants and your people forever. And I alone walk through the blood in my covenant to you. Now, this man of faith, this righteous man, cannot envision how God will fulfill his promise of descendants. Kind of old. My wife is beautiful, but we're kind of old. So Abram wants to help God. Have you ever done that? A lot of people look at Abram and say, oh, you foolish man, you unfaithful man. They're from California. Why'd you do that? And he tries to help God out, and you've got Ishmael. Here's Ishmael. And there has been tension and conflict and hatred ever since. Ever since. But God comes back to Abram and he says, no! You and Sarai. And then he changes their names at that point. Significant. No, I'm talking about something completely different. I'm talking about something beyond you. I'm going to call you Abraham, and we will call her Sarah. He changes their names. And he reiterates at this moment, I will, quote, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, which was unoccupied, right? No, filled with people. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He says, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you should call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for all his descendants after him. And then you go all the way to Genesis chapter 26, and God reiterates personally his covenant to Isaac. And then you go to Genesis chapter 27, and God reiterates his covenant to Isaac's son, Jacob. And there you have with Jacob and his family what? What Abraham prophetically experienced. We have famine, go to Egypt, slavery, plagues, get out, go home, back home again. But this time, there's millions of them. 400 years can make lots of babies. Millions of them. And they have the plunder of Egypt as they leave. The problem is, 400 years later, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do not know the God. They don't even know his name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they spend 40 years living and dying, learning the name and all about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just before they enter the land that God promised to give them forever in an everlasting covenant. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God tells Moses to tell the people, when you obey me, I will bless you. When you disobey me, I will punish you. Your blessing can be great. Your punishment can be devastating. And he says that your punishment can be so profound. God is detailing to Moses like how far I will go to chasten you. He says, quote, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. So don't mess this up. He reiterates that in Deuteronomy chapter 30 as part of his covenant now to the people. So it's gone from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. He's teaching Moses how to write this stuff down. And then he says to the people, if you're outcasts, he's talking about being punished, are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. So how bad is their punishment? So bad that it's to the ends of the earth. But how good is his mercy? So good. I will bring you back from the ends of the earth and give you the land I promised to give you. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. More than your fathers. Now, we see the mantle go from Moses to Joshua. And as he's about to enter the land, God says to Joshua this, quote, now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, past tense, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites. Oh, there were people there? I'm sorry. Yeah, the Hittites. And as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. And you know how the story goes, right? We got a lot of history written down here. Up and down and up and down and down and up and then down, down, down. And it's just worse. It's like, you know, stock market after 2008, you know, down, down, down. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob want the world more than they want the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just as God had promised to bless them, he has also promised to punish them. And so he says, okay, there comes a point in time. He says, fine. I want you, but you want them. So, you can have them. And by the way, they can have you. And Assyria comes in 722 BC and wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel. And Babylon comes about 100 years later and wipes out the southern kingdom of Judah, taking exiles, including Daniel, who we talked about in 605, more exiles, including Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel in 597, and a final ransacking and destroying of the city and the temple in 586. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, we talked about this last week, tells the people that you are going to have them and they are going to have you for 70 years. But, like he brought you out of Egypt, I will bring you back. And lo and behold, you have Darius, then Cyrus, proclamation, 70 years later, proclamation, the decree is given, go home. And by the way, we'll pay for it, okay? Go, and we will cover your traveling expenses, and we will cover your building permits. Have at it. Go home. And they do. Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah. There you go. They're back. They're back. Now, first, I want you to understand that the nations that held captive and enslaved Israel for 400 years and then 70 years saw them as one group of people. One people in their midst. They understand the captive nations understood the captives as an enslaved collective group of people. Neither one of these two major prophetic events involved Israel being scattered to the ends of the earth. to the ends of the world. They were in another nation as a group of people. It's very important to remember. Second thing I want you to understand is what when God said, your people will be enslaved in another country, one that you're unaware of, they didn't know its name, he didn't tell them it'll be Egypt, and when God said, your people will be enslaved in another country, one that they were unaware of, he didn't say Babylon, okay? 400 years and in 70 years, he also said, I will bring you out, and I will establish you in the land that I am giving you forever, everlasting, eternal possession, based on my word, not yours. He actually did it. He actually did it. They came out of Egypt, and they came out of Babylon. These prophecies were fulfilled how? Literally, you said it. Literally. These were not fulfilled allegorically, like they had some spiritual awakening and now they're Israel in Babylon. They weren't filled symbolically. It literally happened. And even in the midst of this time, when there were pictorial or symbolic language given to the prophecies, you know, we see some of the prophecies that say a stone or a tree or a statue or a beast or a terrifying beast. Even though there's symbolic language in the prophecy, we understand that the fulfillment was literal. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, Alexander, four generals, including Ptolemy and Seleucid, Rome. This will happen. It does. I will bring you back. It happens. And it's literal. Rome, where we find a nation, a people, experiencing the ultimate prophetic event. Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, Messiah. Palm Sunday, He's here! He's here! Praise God, He's here. And Jesus says, quote, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. You're going to be blinded to it, and they reject Him. See, the greatest disobedience happens. The greatest of their disobedience happens. They don't just want something else more than they want God. They crucify God in the flesh. And the greatest disobedience deserves the greatest punishment. And now they are not captured for decades or captured for centuries. Now they do not remain a collective inside another place. They are scattered abroad for millennia. And they cease to remain a group. 70 AD, literally again, literally, so important. Just as Jesus said, Rome destroys the temple, destroys the city, the people are slaughtered, and they're taken away captive. But see, Rome is a different type of empire. They are an empire that is reaching beyond the boundaries, going abroad. They're taking over vast swaths of the earth, and the people that are brought back are sent everywhere as slaves, all over the place. This time, they're not in one place with one captor, but they end up literally in the four corners of the earth. Remember, as Jesus prophesied in Luke 21, Jerusalem, as he says, the temple will be destroyed and so forth. They'll hem you in on every corner. They'll destroy you. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until when? Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Till the time for the Gentiles is done. There's another student of prophecy named D. Young. And he just has this one paragraph that I want to read to you. When you study the Word of God from the book of Genesis through the Revelation, he's talking about just a complete, a big picture reference to prophecy. You will see that there are only three times that the children of Israel are dispersed from their homeland to some other part of the world. The first time to Egypt, the second time to Babylon, and the third time, the Bible says, to the four corners of the earth. Further studying God's word reveals that there are only three promises given to bring them back. Three times the Jews will return. Three times they will be gathered again in the land. History tells us that the first time they were gathered out of Egypt under Moses, the second time they were gathered out of Babylon under Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra, and it is prophesied that the third time, and it says distinctly, clearly, in the last days, they will be gathered from their scattering all over the earth, and they will return to the land, establishing themselves once again as a single nation. And it says, it goes on further in the prophetic accounts, they will eventually come to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the one whom they had rejected. Nearly 1,900 years go by since Jerusalem fell and since the temple was destroyed. And believers, good, decent, authentic believers in Jesus Christ start to question whether God means what he says. I mean, it has been so long. Babylon was only 70 years. We're crying out loud. Egypt was 400 years. We're talking about five times that much almost. It's been so long. And there's no nation there. The land is occupied by all sorts of other people. It must have meant something else. And although everything else he said happened literally, this one, although the first two were literal, this third must be allegorical. Israel must not mean actually Israel. The land must not mean actually that land. Forever must not mean forever. Everlasting needs to be understood differently. And even though only God Almighty walked through the halves, even though this covenant, based on his character, was based on his nature, their nature must have affected it. Why is this so important? Why is this so crucial? Why should we mull this over? Why should we contemplate whether Israel will return to the land is metaphor, allegorical, or literal? Why should we go through this exercise? Because their story is our story. I should redo that sermon series because only about half of them knew the answer to that question. Their story is our story. Because he said he has made a new covenant, a covenant with you. Because he has made distinct promises to you, the believer in the church age, to the church. By the way, promises both to bless and to punish. Promises both to father and protect and provide, and promises to father and chasten and discipline. And if his chosen people, if the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if the sheep of the shepherd Moses and the soldiers of the warrior Joshua, if the people of the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ cannot understand him clearly and depend upon his spoken word literally, neither can you. And if impatience and short-sightedness and small-mindedness can drive the twisting and distorting of his clear words, forever, everlasting, eternal to them, then impatience and short-sightedness and small-mindedness can twist and pervert his clear words to you. There it is. It's all on a hill. And we start to wonder if God's nature has changed in his one-way covenant to them because of the hill of the skull, because of the cross. Jesus is crucified. Some many years later, Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 11, I say then, sounds British, doesn't he? I can't figure that out. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? Question mark. May it never be! Exclamation point. I say then, they did not stumble as so as to fall, did they? In other words, they tripped. And man, what a trip it was. This went on for a bit. You know, calisthenics, but they caught. They didn't lie flat on their face. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Question mark. May it never be! Exclamation point. But, he says to the Romans, primarily Gentiles, there are Jews in his audience, but primarily Gentiles, by their transgression, salvation has come to who? People like me. Dear God Almighty, thank you. People like you. To make them, the Jewish people, jealous. See, what's supposed to be happening during this time, this age, yes, this dispensation, the Jewish people are supposed to be going, hey, what about us? You understand that 95, 6, 7% of the Jews after World War II became agnostic. They said, okay, fine, maybe you exist, but you don't care. They're supposed to look at the church or the Christians. They're supposed to look at the Gentiles who claim the name Yahweh, Elohim. Wait, that's our God. And they're supposed to look at us and go, hey, why are you blessing them? Jesus Christ. He goes on. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more will it be when they're gathered back and brought back and they believe in Jesus as their Savior? He says, for I do not want you, brethren, in Rome, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Which is what is going on in the church right now. It must mean something else. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, again, here we go with this phrase that's making me go, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, Jeremiah says this, a quarter after, and you guys are going, really? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So I wonder if he means what he says, and I wonder if it's literal or figurative. When it will no longer be said, quote, as the Lord lives who brought us the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but, quote, as the Lord lives who brought us the sons of Israel from the lands of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will return, I will restore them to their own land, which I gave them to their fathers. See, when the book was being written, when the New Testament was being given, when the Old Testament was being explained, when this prophetic information was being handed down, they were saying, "Bless the Lord, for he brought us out of Egypt." And the God says there will come a time where they no longer say, "out of Egypt." They will say, "Bless the Lord, for he has returned us from the four corners of the world and all the nations of earth." Now, I wonder if that was literal. I want to spend some time telling you about some very, very specific things that have happened in regards, directly in regards to this prophecy, to these people, to that tiny little patch of land. Things that are happening before our very eyes. Things that happened a month ago. Things that happened 6 months ago. I want to spend some time, but time's up. So come back next week.